I confess to you this morning, I like programs related to solving crimes. The kind where detectives or skilled investigators are finding evidence and evaluating it. Evidence that's going to point to a solution to a crime or a mystery. The classic example, of course, is Sherlock Holmes. I love the Sherlock Holmes stories. Holmes is the brilliant, though fictional, in case you didn't know, London-based detective. He was famous for his intellectual powers, is famous, his intellectual prowess, renowned for his skillful use of deductive reasoning while using inference and observation to solve difficult cases. Several stories come to mind that are my favorites. The Adventure of the Speckled Band, The Sign of Four, The Red-Headed League, The Adventure of the Solitary Cyclist, I think my favorite, The Hound of the Baskervilles. There are other programs, of course, that involve attorneys and presenting the evidence to a judge or a jury in hopes of indicting a criminal, seeing him or her be brought to justice. They do operate on a principle of a burden of proof, and we know that in our judicial system. There is this necessity of clearly making the case that the person is guilty. And we have that little phrase, beyond any reasonable doubt. Well, in the passage we've been studying in Romans, chapter 1, starting at verse 18 all the way through the end of the chapter today, verse 32, we actually find something similar taking place. That's what the Apostle Paul has been doing. He has been presenting evidence that clearly makes the case that mankind is guilty before God. He's guilty of sin, and because of that, he clearly deserves punishment. He deserves God's wrath. We found in verses 22 to 23, for example, that man deserves this wrath because even though God revealed something about his existence, verses 18 through 21, in nature, he revealed something about his invisible attributes, his glory, his power, and he's done that to all people, man still chose to do two things, to dethrone him and to replace him. And since man is guilty, God is completely justified in his retribution against sinners. I mentioned that word last week and pointed out that retribution is a form of punishment, but it is a form of punishment that is a reprisal. It is the idea of a reckoning that's taking place. That word reckoning perhaps captures the idea of retribution. Man is guilty, and so God is justified. In verses 24 to 32, this last section of the chapter, we find some information about that divine retribution. Last week, verses 24 to 27, we noted one feature of the retribution. We called it the nature of the retribution. God's retribution, according to this passage, is a type of judicial abandonment. There's this significant phrase that occurs in verse 24, verse 26, and then in verse 28 today, a third time, the significant phrase, God gave them over. And that means God abandoned them. But I mentioned to you that the language Paul uses, it's not just a passive idea of God just allowing the consequences of sin to run its course. He does do that, but it's not a passive idea only. Instead, the phrase Paul uses implies that these individuals are delivered by God or consigned by God over to this retribution. Second, we noted the ground of the retribution. God is not just being arbitrarily vindictive in some way. Instead, the retribution is a response to the kind of people they are. What kind of people are they? We learned last week that, number one, they love falsehood. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They reject the truth that they have been given about God, and they prefer a lie instead, the lie that they do not need God. That's the kind of people they are. They love falsehood, so God consigns them over to their sin. Second, people who have abandoned God, they've dethroned God, they have replaced God. God abandons them because they are those who love idolatry. They love falsehood and they love idolatry. They worship and they serve, it says in verse 25. But you notice the language, it's rather than or instead of the Creator. So God hands lie lovers over. God hands idolaters over. But over to what? That brought us to the third feature of God's retribution last week, the manifestation of the retribution. God gives idolaters over, first of all, to reprobate activity, verses 24 to 27. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. It's talking about sinful desire, he says, lust that's in their hearts. And so God gives them, he nudges them along the path, he delivers them over to that lust that's in their heart. It says he delivers them over to further impurity. No doubt, the lust in many people's hearts results in sexual sins like adultery and fornication. But when someone is given up by God, abandoned by God, that sensuality that resides in their hearts, it says, progresses on to something even more abominable in God's eyes, the sin of homosexuality, which we talked about last week. That is a level of reprobate activity that is unnatural, the passage said, or against nature. And it is the result of dethroning and replacing God. Homosexual abominations, in that sense, are the most overt evidences of the degeneracy to which God in his wrath abandons people or turns people over to. But Paul goes on now today in verses 28 to 32 to say that God's judicial abandonment is not confined to only that form of degradation. God also turns his people over to reprobate thinking. He turns them over to reprobate activity, but he turns them over to reprobate thinking. You see, not every idolater ends up committing the sin of homosexuality. We know that. There are other expressions of sin that manifest God's retribution. Whereas in the previous instances, it was to immoral acts that God turns people over or consigns people, in this case, it is to a depraved mind or a reprobate mind. Let me read verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, goes right back to what verses 22 and 23 said, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. It's kind of interesting, this idea of not acknowledging God. They did not see that as fit, seemly. It was to no advantage to them to acknowledge God. You need to know what this word means. It actually means to test God. And once they've tested him, evaluated him, then to either approve him or not approve him as a result of the test. That's what he says. Paul's argument here asserts that man, and I'll be honest with you, puny man, puts God to the test. He evaluates God, he tests God, and according to man-made standards that he has, God did not meet his requirements. He did not meet their requirements. And as a result of God failing their test, they refused then to approve him. Meaning they refused to have God in their knowledge. They kicked him out. They refused to retain him. They refused to respond to the knowledge of himself that he's given to them in creation. That means they thrust him out of their circle of friends, their circle of acquaintance, because they did not deem him fit to have in their knowledge. He didn't measure up. He didn't fit what they wanted. They don't cherish the knowledge of God because they don't consider God worthy of such thought and attention because God doesn't measure up to their man-made definitions and standards. And just so you'll know here in verse 28, God is in an emphatic position in the Greek. Literally, it's like this. God, they did not acknowledge. God. I mean, of all things, they thought they could test and evaluate God. God is the one who did not measure up. Can you believe it? There's no less than God, the Creator, whom they did not approve to have in their knowledge bank. So their ignorance of God here that keeps coming out of this chapter was not due to a lack of opportunity to know Him, but to their deliberate refusal to know Him. They preferred other things to the knowledge of God. Because in the course of testing and evaluating God, they're naturally going to test and evaluate other standards, other things to worship, and they deem those other things more important. And because of this, verse 28, because of this choice by man, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's that third use of that terrible expression. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Originally, that word depraved meant to not stand the test. Interesting language then. It's actually related to the term rendered acknowledge. This word depraved, it comes from a family of words that was used to talk about coins that were substandard, and so they were thrown away. They were not approved. God turns them over to this depraved mind, and that word mind is the usual word for the thinking faculty. But when it's used like this in Scripture, it's more than just something about an intellectual capacity that someone has. The mind here is the seat of the inner man. It's the seat of their moral reasoning, the seat of their wills, the choices that they make. It's intellectual and cognitive activity, but it's moral reasoning, moral willing. That God turns them over to that that's depraved. This word mind is sometimes even combined with conscience, the idea of conscience. We find that in Titus 1, verse 15, for example. Paul writes in Titus 1, 15, that to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds, the word nous, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. It's a way of capturing what is the seat of the inner man, where thinking, moral reasoning, and willing takes place. God turns them over to this depraved mind. And believe me, the choice of words here on Paul's part is very intentional. The fact that depraved also means does not stand the test. And the word acknowledge meant that they tested God and God didn't meet the standard in their minds. The choice of words here that Paul is using together in this verse is very intentional. And that's why he begins the verse with just as. I mean, even that little connecting phrase points to this exact correspondence, this parallel thing that's going on. The actions on man's part and the actions on God's part are parallel. Just as they deserted God, God abandoned them. After putting God to the test for the purpose of either approving Him or not approving Him, if He meets their specifications, finding that He did not, they disapproved of holding Him in their body of knowledge. Therefore, God gave them up to a mind that does not meet the test. God's test. Does not meet the test for that which the mind was meant. Why did God create man? To worship the Creator. To worship Him and nothing else. To think about Him. To cherish Him in their thoughts. To be in awe and reverence of God. That's how our minds were created. That was the intention of the creation of man. Who was a moral being who could will. And who could worship. But they didn't do that. They didn't live up to the test of what the mind was created for. So just as they abandoned God, God abandoned them. God gave them up to a mind that did not meet the test. You know, I've told you early on that this whole section, 18 through 32, is primarily talking about the lost world that are the Gentiles, the nations. In chapter 2, we're going to see him say some things to the Jew. There are principles here in 18 through 32 that apply to every man, Jew or Gentile, but overall, he's talking about the nations as a whole out there in the world. You and I who are here today, if we're not Jewish, then we are Gentile. We're of the nations. The Gentiles tested God and did not approve to know God. The Gentiles came to have a mind that fails the test of how a mind ought to work. So Paul, again, is not talking about something arbitrary on God's part. He's talking about people who received the due result of their evil deeds. So, the result then of the refusal to include the knowledge of God in their bank of knowledge, the result of kicking him out of that circle, is seen in the way they came to think. It's seen in the way they come to make moral choices in life and the things that their consciences approve. Their minds then became unable to understand the will of God. They became unable to make trustworthy and moral judgments. They cut themselves off from all the joys of the knowledge of God, delivered over in consequence to a narrow, hopeless existence of depraved thinking and improper conduct. And we know from Scripture, this verse and other verses, that the way a man thinks determines the way he's going to live. The mouth speaks out of the abundance that's in the heart, the inner man, the heart slash mind of man. Christ said in Mark chapter 7 that all the things that go on in a person's life, adultery, lying, etc., it's not the things on the outside that defiles the man. Those things happen because the inside is defiled. As a man thinks, so he lives. As a man thinks, so he wills. And that is seen to be a lifestyle of total depravity. Look what verse 28 says. He turned them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Behavior flows out of thinking. If there's wrong thinking, there's wrong living. So what does he do then in verses 29 and 30 and 31? Based upon that principle right there, verse 28, he launches into this detailed list, somewhat detailed, not completely, of the improper things he has in mind that are the result of the depraved thinking. The depraved thinking results in depraved living. He gives us a sort of a vice list here. And this list of vices has to do with sins. As you look at them, they're sins that affect relationships with other people. They're social ills. They're an indication, really, of just how far men and women sink when they reject God. God gives them over to their depraved thinking. When sin has taken control. And every term here that we'll go through quickly portrays an aspect of this moral depravity based upon their immoral thinking. Every one of these are actions that cry out to heaven, we deserve God's retribution. We deserve it. Now, this is not the only list of the Bible of sins. There are quite a number of lists. I will tell you this. This is the longest one of one section, the longest one of its kind in the New Testament. But even so, it's not an exhaustive list. There are other sins not mentioned here. But you understand, though, that Paul is using it here to give the general scope of the social ills that are produced by the depraved mind when God hands somebody over to that. Now, as we go through this list, a division is not real clear-cut in these terms. There's not even a real logical sort of progression or arrangement. But there are some slight grammatical things that do group the vices that are here into three groups. And I'll tell you what the groups are. The first one is a group of four. It's set off with that phrase in verse 29, being filled with. And then he lists four vices. The second group is a group of five. We'll test you on this, of course. It's a group of five, and it's set off with the phrase in verse 29, full of. So being filled with, and then he interjects that thought again, full of, and then there's five. And then there's a third group, the final group, that's actually the longest, and it includes the final 12. And it begins with two that are practically similar in meaning. One's at the end of verse 29, gossips. And at the end of beginning of verse 30, slanderers. The final list of 12 begins with gossip and slanders. And that's why some translations add the words, they are. So you've got these three groups, group of four, a group of five, and a group of 12. That part we can be pretty certain of, but beyond that, it's very difficult to come up with any kind of logical arrangement. We're going to go through this list. And as we do that, we'll find that it is difficult to even give each term a meaning that is exactly and entirely, totally distinct in its meaning from the other terms in the list. They connect. They're nuances of differences, but they all connect in this list of social ills. In fact, a couple of them are virtually synonymous. But just remember what Paul is concerned with. He's more concerned with bringing out the truth that those who reject God end up manifesting all manner of evils than he is to tell us precisely the definition of what every one of these words mean. But with that in mind, we're going to point out the slight nuances of differences that do exist. Let's look at the first group, the group of four. Verse 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. The phrase there that begins that, being filled with, is being used by Paul to show us that this is not a half-hearted depravity on the part of the people. Paul does not think of these people as just being half-hearted in any way about their sin. No, he's making the point that they're wholly given over to it. This is their existing state. These are the things that characterize them as a pattern of life. Their exclusion of God leaves room for nothing else but things like this. If you're going to exclude God, you're going to manifest things like this. The first one is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. It's a very comprehensive term. In fact, it's so comprehensive that the opinion of many commentators is that it's a word that captures all the other words in the list. The rest of the list is no more than just a filling out of what it means by unrighteousness. But it is that kind of term. It's a term that covers a great variety of evils. People are filled with this existence, this bent toward doing all kinds of evil things. He says wickedness, the second one. There are some translations that have the word fornication there. That's not a good translation. It's the word wickedness. And let me go ahead and mention the fourth one, the word evil. Wickedness, the second term, and the fourth term, evil, there's not a lot of difference between those two. I will tell you this, though, that first form, wickedness, when you find it not in its noun form as it is here, but when you find it in its adjective form, modifying something else, it is the same word that's used of Satan, who is called the wicked one or the evil one. Same word. But both terms, wickedness and evil, are denoting absolutely thoroughgoing evil. They include the inner disposition of evil and the active manifestation of doing evil to other people. It's not just that they think evil, but it's expressed in how they relate to other people. Those same two are linked elsewhere in Scripture. Same two Greek terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we find them there in that verse, 1 Corinthians 5, 8, although they're in reverse order. I'll read it for you. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, it's the same word translated, evil here, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So they're very similar in their terms, in their meanings, wickedness and evil. But he has that third one in there, greed. That one is more specific than the other three. It means this inordinate desire to have more. And it's the idea of a settled disposition in their life. They live their lives never content, never happy. There's always a desire to have more. More things, more status, more happiness, more joys, more experiences, more something. That word greed is describing the one who is never satisfied. It's unlimited selfishness. And this idea of greed is actually very basic to many, many other sins. This is a covetous person. So he goes after his own desires, and he does it with a total disregard on the effect that this has on other people. He doesn't care about others in his pursuit of trying to find satisfaction, of having more. He doesn't care about others. Instead, he's a complete egotist, only concerned about number one. A person who's only concerned about self, and that's their settled disposition, then is going to find happiness no matter what the cost is, regardless what it does to other people. In Colossians 3, verse 5, this is listed as a form of idolatry. In Colossians 3, 5, it says, greed, which amounts to idolatry. How is it idolatry? Because the person is self-centered. They worship themselves. And since this person is never satisfied, it really ends up being an excellent illustration of the fact that evil ends up having its own punishment. It has its own punishment, even though God actively consigns people in his retribution. Sin does have its own punishment in that it never satisfied. And the person who is greedy, the person who's focused on himself, is that way. And so Paul is saying you can find people like this in the world. And the reason they're like this is because they're depraved mind. And the reason they have a depraved mind is because they looked at God, they evaluated God, and they decided they didn't need him. And God says, okay, I'm going to nudge you further down that path. The second group, verse 29 says, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. There again, this section is introduced with this little expression, full of. It's not the same as the first one, being filled with. But in meaning, they basically are different words. Paul is just using some stylistic variety here. And it marks another stage here in the argument. Full of what? Envy. Envy is this idea of begrudging others. It's not a word we use very much. It's the acute, keen displeasure aroused by seeing someone have something that you resent him having. Could be things, could be status, it could be position, it could be what you're interpreting as blessing and ease and comfort. There's this envy that dwells up inside the person. It's being envious rather than being appreciative of that person or grateful for what's going on in that person's life. You know what this means? The world of lost people out there that have been turned over to the depraved mind, they're not just one big happy band of brothers that are all getting along. Oh, they may fake it at work, but what's really in their heart is envy, resentment when they see somebody else be successful. There actually is this severe divisiveness that exists among them because of this inner simmering resentment and envy toward one another. And that can lead to the second one, murder. There's something interesting about the two Greek terms here for envy and murder. Listen to the sound of them. Envy is the Greek term phthanos. Murder is phanos. Phthanos and phanos. Do you know Paul does those kind of things on purpose under the inspiration of the Scripture? We call that assonance, I think, as a kind of a way of a style of writing in what he's conveying here. Paul apparently is placing them side by side on purpose here because there's a similarity of sound. But they also have a logical connection as well. Envy can lead to murder in its extreme form. You can think of some biblical examples to that. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain was envious of his brother and killed him. Think of Joseph's brothers. They wanted to kill him. Some of them did. They were jealous, envious of him. Frankly, it's true of those who demanded Christ's crucifixion, the religious leaders. Envious, jealous of Christ. So you've got phthanos and phanos here, envy and murder. When people have been turned over to a depraved mind, these kind of things are going to be issues that are a settled disposition in their heart. This is also the ultimate outcome of the next term, strife. That's a word that means a quarrelsome disposition. They live with this disposition of being contentious and quarrelsome. Deceit. That's a term that's related to the idea of bait that's used for fish. You use bait in order to deceive a fish. It refers to any kind of action that's intended to deceive. So what Paul is using with this term, or what he's conveying, is this idea of being crafty and cunning. Doesn't matter whether they come across that way to you or not. There are plenty of lost people out there that live with the settled disposition of being cunning and crafty. And deceit, if that's going to better their position, if it's going to further them along, if it's going to increase your opinion of them, then they're willing to deceive. In fact, sinners don't hesitate to deceive one another if their purposes can be advanced. Malice. That can also be translated spite. That's intentional wickedness. This is now this antisocial behavior is erupting, and not in just something that a person's carrying around with them internally, but it can erupt in intentional wickedness. And that brings us to the third grouping. List of 12 evils. In verse 21, they are, he says, gossips, You may have a translation that says whisperers. That's a good translation. They're gossipers, whisperers. Gossip is followed by the word slander, and gossip is a form of slander. It refers to slander, but it's a whispering kind of slander. Why? Because the person doesn't want to be heard openly by everybody. They don't dare come out in the open with their malicious statements about somebody else. There's a whispering in the ear, or there's a standing around and just kind of talking quietly about something so no one else, particularly the person they're talking about, will hear. This says that people in the world who have been turned over to a depraved mind are characterized by this. It's part of their makeup, their disposition. And they're slanderers, verse 30. That's the more open form of slandering. And this particular term, actually, gossips and slanderers are only found here in the New Testament, these two words that he uses. But this particular term, slanderers, was not found in any literature before Paul used it right here. And it's very possible that Paul coined this term himself. He has done that. He does that on several occasions in his writings. He has created words to capture what he wants to say. Very possibly he did that with this word that's translated slanderers. But the broad point is that evil people are prone to speak evil of others. That's their disposition. He calls them next haters of God. That's a compound word, also not found anywhere else in the New Testament but here. And this is talking about men and women who are in total opposition to God, total opposition to His laws. Then in this list of 12, there are three now that are all concerned with some aspect of pride. And just remember what pride is. It's that sin of human exaltation, self-exaltation before God and self-exaltation before other people. He says they are insolent. That refers to this lofty sense of superiority. People that kind of maintain this attitude that they're better than somebody else. They're superior to somebody else. And insolent people then treat other people as being beneath them. That's insolence. He uses the word arrogant. It doesn't differ greatly in meaning, really. But it does include the idea of having a certain contempt for everyone except yourself. That's what arrogance is. There's even a feeling of contempt toward other people. And boastful. People are constantly bragging about themselves, Paul says, these people. And that derives from an interesting term that means wanderers. Wanderers. I'll tell you how it connects with that. It goes back to their culture. The extravagant claims that were made by wandering merchants. Wandering merchants who had something to sell. It might have been some sort of quack who was claiming to sell something that would heal, you know, all their physical problems. It was the idea of wanderers who would travel around and create these tall tales to tell other people about their journeys. So it's overstating something, the worth of something. It's telling a tall tale. And in that culture, there was no way necessarily of verifying or refuting what these people would say. And the people who were making claims about their tall tales and what they'd experienced or making claims about their products, because they knew that the claims couldn't be refuted or proven, they knew they couldn't be substantiated, they were motivated to even tell bigger exaggerations. But Paul uses this word with a particular meaning here. It's that idea, but it's an idea with an evil intent to it. It's not talking about even harmless, amusing exaggeration for the sake of making a point. You know, there were a million mosquitoes there last night. Well, I don't know how many there were. Could have been only 300,000. We exaggerate like that. It's not meaning that kind of exaggeration and tall tale. There's something evil to it here. And it's boastful about self. It's bragging about self. Claims about self. Tall tales about self. To put yourself above somebody else. Then he adds this one. Inventors of evil. That suggests that there's a certain degree of ingenuity here and creativity in devising wrong. These people aren't content to just go on with established sins and wrongs, established paths of evil, but they're eager to strike out on something new and a worse way. Disobedient parents, in verse 30. That indicates a readiness to refuse honor to those to whom you owe it the most, your parents. We're called upon to honor and respect them. This is a refusal to do that. Refusal to honor parents. It's a lack of gratitude for parents, and it's even an idea of contempt for the family authority. You find this again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. There's a list there. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. In that list, in 2 Timothy 3, we find this again, disobedient to parents. That characterizes our age. And since it's in 2 Timothy 3, also in a list with words about arrogance and pride, and is here in a list very near words of arrogance and pride, we can conclude that he's actually continuing the theme of arrogance. There were three overt words having to do with pride and arrogance, but this fourth one really kind of connects to it. It's pride that drives that, not honoring parents. And he concludes the list with four negative terms. Without understanding. Now, it's not automatically sinful to be uneducated. It's not automatically simple to be unintelligent. So obviously he's including this moral element in as well as an intellectual one. It refers to those who act stupidly. They are that fool that Proverbs talks about. The fool who ignores wisdom and he pursues activities that are harmful to himself, it's harmful to others, and he doesn't care about it. It's without understanding. And Paul is saying that when you cut yourself off from God, when you dethrone God, when you replace God, when you size up God and test Him, decide He doesn't meet your standards, you've cut yourself off from Him. That is a stupid and wicked thing to do. And because of their rejection of God, they can't understand the will of God. They can't process it. They can't appreciate biblical principles and ethics to live by. It says in verse 31, they're untrustworthy. This term is another one that's only here in the New Testament. And at the very base of its meaning, it's concerned with being a breaker of agreements. They break agreements, they break covenants, they break contracts. You see, people are supposed to do what they pledge they will do, what they say they will do. But he says the people of the world, in the very depths of who they are, cannot be trusted to keep their pledged word. There's many of them out there like that. And the fact that they're that way does not trouble them. There's no pains in their conscience very long to break an agreement. They're willing to break it if they see something personally to their advantage. Keeping faith doesn't matter to them. They're unloving, verse 31 says. That means without natural affection. Without natural affection. Where do we expect natural affection? One place is the family again. We'd expect that members of a family would be united in bonds of love. There would be this family affection, bonds of love and affection that's there. So it is a very evil thing when that is not there. And it's this failure of people to exhibit that affection that's natural to family relationships that shows just how deep the corruption of morals is. To reject family, to not care about family affection. Listen, in biblical times, it was not at all unusual for pagans to take babies they didn't want, to drown them, or in some other way destroy unwanted offspring. What does that sound like? In this connection, you can certainly think of present-day abortion, for which all kinds of excuses are being invented. Paul says this is a characteristic of depraved thinking. God's turned them over to a depraved mind to be unloving or without the natural affection that would be expected. And unmerciful. Unmerciful. Another word only found here in the New Testament. It means to be without pity, without mercy. It means to be cruel. It means to be ruthless. Isn't that significant that he would end the list with that one in a book, as we probably already know and will certainly see, where there is a stress on God's mercy throughout the book? List of vices is rounded off with merciless. Paul is just doing that to point out the very depth of evil that people can progress to. It's as if a person who shows no mercy and is ruthless and cruel can hardly sink any lower. So Paul gives us all these vices. What's he doing? It's evidence. It's evidence to the jury. Look at it. It shows that they deserve God's retribution. They manifested in the fact of this reprobate activity that's so pervasive in our world, homosexuality, and has been for centuries. And even if they don't do that, they manifest it in the fact of all this reprobate thinking that results in this kind of antisocial behavior. It's evidence. They deserve God's retribution. So how does he conclude this argument, verse 32? He concludes the argumentation that he began back in verse 18. So you might ask, then why didn't you preach the whole thing just one sermon? I don't have that ability. Sorry. Verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul has a purpose in concluding this passage this way. The function here in verse 32 is to bring out that fact that these sinners, once again, they're not acting out of total ignorance. They're not acting that way. I grant to you, no sinner, no Gentile, no person outside Christ understands all the implications of the wrong he's doing. Paul's not saying that. But he does know enough to know what he's doing is wrong. And that is the point that Paul has been stressing throughout this chapter, that God has revealed enough of himself in creation for people to know that there is a God, that we are accountable to God, that God, there is a such thing as a concept of a right and a wrong. Paul says they act knowing the ordinance of God or the decree of God. That's a legal term. It has a meaning like a righteous ordinance or a just ordinance or a just decree that's been given out by God. It's God's ordinance. He's interested in what people do. So he lays down a decree for them. And Paul's not meaning that the Gentiles had a codified system of divine laws like the Jews had. We're going to see that in chapter 2. They didn't necessarily have the codified, the law of Moses, the law of God in a codified form. He doesn't mean that. He's just making the general statement, not even being concerned with all the ways that knowledge comes to them, or even with the precision with which they apprehend that knowledge. He's just concerned only with the fact that they have enough knowledge. They have enough to be sure that they should not do what they're doing. They should not be acting the way they're acting. They know that. In fact, he says they know that people who act the way they do are worthy of death. They have the sense that God is going to call them to account someday, and that if they continue in their evil way, somehow in the depths of their being, they have this understanding that it's going to result in everlasting punishment for them. It's amazing how they even joke about hell. How they tell others, well, I'll see you in hell. There's this understanding that there's death. Paul uses this word death about 22 times in Romans. It's a very common word. He uses the word death in Romans more than any other book in the New Testament. And mostly, every time you see it, except with a couple exceptions, it's in the context and connected with sin, the idea of sin, just like here. It's a death that's the just end of sin. And that's a throwback to Genesis 3, is it not? Some have said that, well, Paul probably means physical death here. Others said, no, he means something beyond physical death. It's spiritual death, eternal death. More probably, Paul has in mind both because they are connected. Because sin entered this world, there is death, physical death and spiritual death. And his point is that people generally have some degree of awareness that these moral outrages they commit, somewhere in the depths of their being, they have an awareness that there's something wrong and they deserve to be punished by God. He has this thought, not only, with this little connector, he really emphasizes now the enormity of the offense. Not only do these sinners do these things, they also take pleasure in other people doing them as well. But it's not even a passive kind of pleasure when he says they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They take enjoyment in their own wrongdoing, even though it's mixed with an understanding that there's right and wrong and they're going to be held accountable for it, they still take enjoyment in their own wrongdoing and they take enjoyment in the wrongdoing of others. But as a concept even past that, what Paul is actually saying here is the idea that they actively encourage others to do the same wrong things. They want others to do them. In this verse 32, the two primary verbs here are present tense. That's a way for Paul to emphasize that this is the habitual nature of who they are. They love their sin, even though there's an abiding sense of wrong and accountability. They still love it. And they love other people who are like them. And they even want to encourage other people to do them. Looking back over verses 28 to 32, realize that Paul is not saying that all sinners at all times, in all places, do every one of these sins in detail. They might be characterized by one, two, three, four. But he is saying that sinful man, once he's been turned over to his depraved thinking, he's capable of committing any one of them at any time because God has given them over. He's abandoned them and he's nudged them down that path. So once again, put it all together from verse 18 onward. God reveals information about himself through nature, his invisible attributes, his power, his divine nature. There is a God. But he's revealed his wrath. And once the reality of God's wrath is mentioned, verses 19 to 21 teach that this knowledge of God that's available to all people, and that all people come to know something about this knowledge of God, he makes a point that what they do with it is they suppress it. They suppress it, though, in unrighteousness. They suppress it by committing unrighteous deeds. The knowledge they get is limited. It's confined to the basic attributes of God that can be discerned in nature. But even that knowledge is so mixed with some false perceptions that it's almost immediately perverted. And that's why in 22 and 23, he dethrones God and he replaces God. And as a result of that, God turns man over to the reprobate activity and illicit sensuality and sexuality. And he turns them over to depraved thinking that results in the various vices we just went through. And then verse 32 informs us that some of that knowledge, though, still remains. Even after a person has fallen into the degenerate state that Paul depicts in these verses, there's some knowledge there that still remains. And they know there's a right. They know there's a wrong. They know there's a such thing as accountability. And because of that, they're guilty before God. No excuse. They deserve God's punishment. And yet, he doesn't care. Man doesn't care. So the knowledge that man has from nature, it's not enough to save him. It's only enough to condemn him. John Calvin can hardly be improved upon on this. Listen carefully. Though dead, he speaketh here through books. Calvin wrote, "It is therefore in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author." It's vain that there's so many burning lamps out there that you can see. Although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us unto the right path. Surely they strike some sparks. There's that knowledge of right and wrong there. But before their fullest light shines forth, these sparks are smothered, suppressed. But although we lack the natural ability to mount up unto the pure and clear knowledge of God, all excuse is cut off because the fault of dullness is something that's within us. So the sinner does indeed deserve hell. And deep within the sinner, he knows it. And it's amazing that he doesn't care. It's amazing that he would rather live in his ignorance of God. He'd rather live in his illicit sensuality. He'd rather live in his depraved thinking and all the vices that result from the desire to be free from God. He wants it that way, ultimately. I like what C.S. Lewis said. You have to put on your thinking cap here. It's a short statement, but think about it. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. They who are there enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and therefore are self-enslaved. Misery, eternal perdition, suffering under God's judgment. And they don't want God still. How tragic that man, whom God created, moved so far away from God. But what's even more tragic is the reality that God has moved so far away from man. The Gentiles are like the prodigal son in the story, who went off in the far country. The Gentiles are off in a far country, away from God. And Paul's purpose here ultimately is to show that man's wickedness is so great that only God is able to rescue him. God is going to have to do something. He'll have to intervene. Man can never save himself from this predicament he's in. It takes a gracious intervention by God's Spirit to convict of sin and to renew the mind, as Romans 12:2 says. Only this miraculous intervention by God can overcome this deep-seated blindness and perversity. And that intervention by God is something that goes back to before time began, when God, in His eternal decrees, chose to rescue some sinners from this tragic predicament. If He hadn't decreed that, no one would have the hope of escaping His wrath. But He's a God of grace and mercy, and so He purposed before time ever began to pursue sinners and to draw sinners to Himself. And He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to earth to pay for the sin of those whom He would save. And He graciously breaks through the hardness of their hearts. And He graciously breaks through that depraved thinking. And He shows that sinner the true path to escape. That path of trusting in and believing in the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news of forgiveness of sin for those who repent and place their trust in Jesus. Listen, you may be one of those here today who is realizing your sinful and hopeless condition, and who wants to escape from it. If that's you, it's because God is graciously intervening in your life. Then the answer is the same as it's always been. Turn to Christ. Believe in Him. Turn from your sin and trust in Him alone for your salvation. And God will pluck you off this path that leads to one thing, and that's eternal damnation. God will pluck you off of it. I just want you to know, if that's you, it would be our joy to show you this way of escape. Please don't hesitate to talk to me or Pastor Matt or one of our elders, or one of the many here who have been rescued from that path, who have been rescued from their sin. If you're here today and you're one of the ones who have been rescued already, what should we take note of this? Certainly ought to increase our gratitude and our worship of the Lord to know that He saved us. But take note of one more thing here. As I read those vices, there's no doubt that in moments of time, a Christian could be guilty of something on that list. In a moment of time. If they're truly saved, it's, according to Scripture, it would not be their settled disposition. But in a moment of time, I can look like an unbeliever. But seeing these sins for what they really are, whether it's arrogance, gossip, whispering, slander, boasting, cruelty, any of those. Seeing these sins for what they really are, what are they? They are the sins that characterize those who don't know Christ. That ought to be a powerful motivation to avoid giving in to them, even briefly. Because in those moments, when we do, we're living like, and we're looking like, and we're acting like an unbeliever. But God set you free from that. You do not have to live in these sins. So my encouragement to you is commit yourself once again to displaying to the world that you have been saved from all this, and that God put you on a different path. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this long study of this great chapter 1 of Romans. So rich. we hardly do more than scratch the surface of what's there. I pray, Lord, for those who don't know Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes to see that they're on that path that Paul is talking about. Whether they've ever realized that or not, whether they've ever seen themselves that way, Lord, they are. Help them to see it the way you see them. And bring them to repentance that they might trust in Christ and find forgiveness. And Lord, help us as those who know you to be strengthened to say no to manifesting any levels of these things, so that we're living lives that give glory to the one who freed us from them. In our Savior's name, amen.